Matthew chapter 28, we have been in a verse-by-verse study through this great book for a little bit. Started at chapter 1, verse 1, and we are at the end of chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. If you can't find a Bible, put up a hand, and one of our ushers will come by and give one to you. Matthew chapter 28. This is part 1 in our little series here, Every Christian's Mission. Today's message, the Sovereign Guarantee of Matthew 28:16-20. Well, Adoniram Judson, maybe a name you have heard or have not. Adoniram Judson, one of the first foreign missionaries ever to set sail from America. He was born August 9th, 1788 in Malden, Massachusetts, a really gifted young man. He entered Brown University, the same Brown University today on the East Coast, when he was 16, and excelled at his studies, graduated at the age of 19, valedictorian of his class. His parents had raised him in the things of Christ, according to the Word of God, but he met an individual named Jacob Ames in college, who introduced things like some of the French skeptic philosophers to him. He got way into that. Never was a Christian, renounced it outwardly, moved to New York to pursue theater and writing in theater, lived a hazardous lifestyle, Adoniram Judson did. And then one night, he was traveling in New England and was staying in an inn. And as I suppose the walls were thin in that particular inn, he heard that night groanings and moanings, yellings and tossings of a man next door to him in the room adjacent. And he couldn't sleep. The next morning, he goes down to the innkeeper and says, what happened? What happened to this guy in so-and-so room? And who was he? And he says, well, his name was Jacob Eames. And he died during the night. And that shook Adoniram Judson, a friend of his from college. As he died without Christ, Judson soon after put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, went into seminary, and shortly thereafter was accepted by a mission board to go to India and Burma. Before he left, he met a young gal by the name of Anne Hasseltine. He wasn't long after that he was proposing to marry her. Planning to leave, of course, his life in America for Burma. Anne was willing. But before he proposed, Judson wrote a letter to Anne's father. And he said, brief version, he was asking for his daughter's hand in marriage. And he wrote, as a missionary to go and likely to suffer in Asia, will you allow her to go with me to suffer in Asia, probably to die a death as a martyr, persecuted, very uncomfortable. But would you allow her to do this for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and to go and make disciples of these people who don't have a Bible, much less the gospel? He consented, and so did Anne. A little less than 2 weeks after they were married, they're on a ship sailing to Burma. It took them 4 months to get there. Fast forward a little bit. They arrive in Burma July 13th, 1813. Previous missionaries to Burma had died quickly and had left even quicker. And the Judsons then began a lifelong mission there in the 100-plus degree heat. The place was infested with things like cholera, dysentery, malaria, unknown miseries that would take Anne's life, Judson's second wife's life, and 7 of the 13 children would die, as well as many other ministry and missionary colleagues. Judson would never see his father again, never see his mother again after that day that he set sail, nor his brother, and he wouldn't return to America for 33 years. Prior to Anne's death, she wrote a book called An Account of the American Baptist Mission to the Burman Empire, and it had a massive influence on stirring up missionaries and support to this dead nation. Now, fast forward a little bit in history, the British came and bombarded Burma, bombarded some of the harbors, and so after that, they were very suspicious of Westerners. They took Judson and threw him as a spy, so they thought, threw him into jail, and the Burmese prisons were miserable. They would put them in the stocks, and they would elevate them so only that their shoulders and head would touch the ground, and they were infested with mosquitoes and rats and rodents and all kinds of vermin, and they would starve. He spent 17 months. Anne would come visit him. The physical toll on her and her daughter, though, would take her life. As mentioned, Judson would survive barely. It was a very difficult time for him. He married again. His second wife would die. But in the midst of the suffering in his time there, Judson would create a Burmese dictionary, which they did not have in that language. Every dictionary, by the way, and grammar in Burma to this day still uses that dictionary. In addition, Judson would produce the first ever translation into the Burmese language of the entire Bible. And today it is still the favorite translation of the Burmese people. One at the time, but before he died, excuse me, he made a goal. I want to put out a Bible in the Burmese language and plant a church with 100 people. And by the time he died, that had been accomplished and then some. In addition to the dictionary, to the Bible, 100 churches had been planted with somewhere around, history records, 7,000 converts to Jesus Christ. Judson then died an extremely painful death and would pass from this life into eternity April 12th, 1850, at the age of 61, and one of his last sentences was saying of himself, he said, quote, "How few there are who die so hard," end quote. If your goal in life is to eat, to drink, to be merry, for tomorrow you die, this kind of a thing seems like utter foolishness to you. Just folly, a waste. But if you understand that there is a risen Lord Jesus Christ, the only God, who died on the cross for our sins, who overcame death, who promises a literal future eternal heaven by faith in Him alone, and you must put faith in Him alone, then of course this all makes sense. This kind of a mission, this kind of a life makes sense. Which brings up the question, what is the mission of Christianity? What is the mission of the church? Every responsible organization has a mission or a mission statement. You know that, for example, the mission statement of Disneyland is what? To make people happy. That is a temporary happiness. And they once, my daughter's not in here, they once failed miserably with my daughter as she was there in the Dumbo line with her Mickey Mouse ears, ice cream cone melting in her hand, crying. Fail. Want my money back, Disneyland. The mission of Coca-Cola is to put a can of Coke in everybody's hand. I don't know how they're doing with that. What is the mission of God's church? This is the topic of our final section, which we've come to in the book of Matthew, the mission of the church, or the Great Commission. And I think, even if you've studied it 100 times, it might be a little more in-depth and involved than perhaps we first have realized. Follow along then as I read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verse 16. The inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, if this is your first or 101st time hearing this passage, hang in there. I trust it will be a refreshing study. This is the greatest mission statement ever given to the planet. This is the most noble cause, the most privileged task and commission. And in Jesus' final words here, in His first advent, we have the God-given mission for God's people. This is not the mission for elite Christians. This is the mission for every Christian and all believers and everyone who professes the loving great name of Jesus Christ. This is our task. This is why you are not dead yet. If you are a Christian, this is why you are here. Now, not every Christian is called to be an Adoniram Judson, but every Christian is tasked with the privilege and the joy of the Great Commission. How do we know that? What does this look like practically? How do I live that out if I'm a super busy mom with laundry and kids, a busy guy, busy dad with a career, working from dark to dark, a single, a seasoned saint, something else? What does this mission look like? We're not here to be cul-de-sacs, dear Christian. We're not here to be a spiritual swamp. You know what a swamp is, right? Stuff goes in, but it doesn't come out. It just goes in and kind of rots and ferments and collects disease. Because nothing is going out. We're here to be like a rushing river in our brief time here. That stuff comes in, the Word of God comes in, salvation, the love of God, the blessings of God come in, and then stuff goes out elsewhere. The spiritually speaking, water, the earth, the nations, the Burmese, your coworker, your neighbor, whoever. Every Christian's mission. We'll study this over the next few weeks. Today we're just going to dip our toes in it and just get our feet wet in this. The big idea of verse 16 through 20 is this. It's in your bulletin. Having died for our sin, our loving Lord has, having died for our sin and risen from the dead as the sovereign Lord, Jesus tasks Christians with the mission of making disciples. This is it. The mission of making disciples. When you receive the love of Christ and when you receive the great gift of salvation in it, it is by faith alone. You are tasked with this mission. And there is no more exalted privilege. Now, we're probably going to only get through the first point, but I want us to see an outline of where we're going in the text. Some landmarks in the text. I'll put it up here. Every Christian's mission. Number one, we're going to see, number one today, our mission is guaranteed. And that is great news. Our mission is guaranteed by the greatest authority, verse 16 to 18. Number one, again, we'll repeat this throughout. Number two, our mission is to make disciple-making disciples. Our mission is to make disciples who make disciples. To make disciple-making disciples, verse 19 to 20. Several subpoints under there, as this is the meat of the passage. Our mission necessitates a prioritized life. Our mission targets all people everywhere. Our mission is to make followers of Christ. Letter D, making followers of Christ means first evangelizing the lost and then baptizing the converted. And then letter E, making followers of Christ means teaching them to follow Scripture and make other disciples. And then number three, our mission is accompanied by the greatest comfort. End of verse 20. So this great task that I'm scared of at times and I struggle with. Notice it's bracketed by two huge promises, comforts, guarantees. The number one, which we'll get into today, the guarantee of the greatest authority. And then number three, which we'll see a couple weeks maybe, the greatest comfort. So let's get into the greatest mission of all missions. Number one, our mission is guaranteed by the greatest authority. Our mission carries with it the highest and the most exalted authority, verse 16 to 18. If you have ever struggled like I have with, you know, how do I, you know, do I just get on the corner with a bullhorn and yell the gospel to people, or what does this look like? And sometimes that's intimidating, as I've struggled with that. Sometimes I've noticed, and other Christians, that we struggle with that Because we're forgetting first things first. Point number one here in verse 16 to 18. We're forgetting to dwell on and be encouraged by and motivated by the sovereign authority of the mission. And the one in whose name we go. And the one who we represent. And for me, I'm more encouraged and motivated when I kind of back up and remember, oh yeah! I'm not going by my authority. I have no authority. I'm going in the name of the blessed name above all names, the Lord Jesus. And so before we study how to do the mission, what does this look like? We are going to talk very practically in the coming weeks. I just want us to be clear about who this great Lord is. Because without the absolute supremacy and sovereignty of Christ, this is hopeless what Jesus commands us to do here. And this is a command. This is a command. If we're not making disciples, we're making ourselves disobedient. If we are not fishing for souls, we are not following the Savior. So, let's review and familiarize with the Lord and the King of the mission, because every Christian's mission is one that begins not in the 1900s, not in the 1500s, but in Him whose beginnings go back before time. And when we are encouraged by our Savior, I think it'll be a less of a bump and more of a I want to when it comes to the task of making disciples. When Jesus is born, people had already been on the lookout for Him for a long time. Centuries, looking out for the Messiah, even a millennia. Messiah, of course, means the anointed one, the highly special chosen one. And so at the dawn of creation, Adam and Eve, they abandon God. God does not abandon them because of His grace. In fact, right away in Genesis 3:15, He promises a deliverer, doesn't He? Don't get a lot of data, but He says there's going to be one who comes and fixes everything and who conquers Satan. And then we fast forward in time to about 2000 BC. And there's this guy, Abraham. He's a Chaldean, sort of living in the region of Mesopotamia. God chooses him, not because he's anything great, but because God is great and gracious. And He says, through you, Abraham, Genesis 12, I'm going to make this great nation. A nation that is set apart, and a nation through whom blessing will spread to every nation on the earth. So Abraham will become the father of the Hebrews, of the Jews, of the Israelites. They're all synonymous. But more importantly, this nation through whom this individual promised in Genesis 3:15 will come. Fast forward a little bit. This nation grows big. Actually, let me back up. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. These 12 sons then become the 12 tribes, or sort of the subfamilies through whom every Israelite is identified. And then there's this prophecy given by Jacob in Genesis 49:10, where Jacob says, Judah, through your tribe, in your tribe, Judah, the scepter will never depart. A scepter being a staff, a sign of sovereignty and authority, whatever that's going to mean. Fast forward then, the Hebrews are oppressed in Egypt. They get rescued by great signs and wonders. Fast forward a little bit more. Then you have this King David who comes in the picture through the tribe of Judah. David is king about 1000 BC, and he's told some more information about this Savior servant in 2 Samuel 7. He said he's going to be a king. He's not only going to be a Savior, a Messiah, he's going to be a king. And he's going to be a king forever and have a kingdom that doesn't end. 2 Samuel 7. So that's interesting. More data. A forever king, a Savior, and if he's a forever king, that means he can't spend much time in the grave, and that death can't do much to him. So then the attention is heightened to this individual because of the additional data that's coming in. Fast forward a couple more centuries. 700-ish BC, Micah is given a prophecy. In Micah 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which was not an oppressive town at the time. A little bit more data comes in. Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, 700-ish BC. Isaiah 7:14, what's the prophecy? He's going to be born of a virgin. That's something that doesn't happen very often. Fast forward to Isaiah 9, more prophecy comes in about this Savior and this forever king, that he's going to be God. So he's going to be a man, but he's going to be God. He's going to be, you know, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. This world needs peace. We can't accomplish it. So, a lot more data. Fully God, fully man, a forever king, a savior, a messiah. Then a lot of time passes. Centuries go by. And it's like, where is he? Is he going to be the next king? Is he going to be the next king? And that's in part why the books of Kings and Chronicles are in the Bible. Because they're looking for this king after David. He's going to be in David's family. But as almost every king, it's said of, well, this king, behold, he lived. He wasn't super godly, and then he died. Not going to be him. And then repeat, repeat, repeat. Centuries go by. Where is he? And then one day, it happens. This angel shows up, and angels very, very rarely appear in history. And he talks to this guy named Joseph, who's a carpenter, comes in sort of into a dream and says, look, the gal you're engaged to, Mary, who is a virgin, is with child, the Messiah. You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He is born in Bethlehem. So two prophecies fulfilled there. Things are heightened a little bit. Herod tries to kill all the babies in the vicinity because these royal men come from Persia, say we want to worship a king. Fast forward, we don't hear much about this Jesus for 30 years until, as one of the prophecies that I forgot to mention from Isaiah 40-ish, says this guy who's like Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets, is preaching in the wilderness saying, everybody get ready! Get ready for your Messiah! He's coming! This is John the Baptizer. And then Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. And John the Baptist baptizes him. And he goes into the wilderness and faces unspeakable temptation, sort of like the temptation that Adam and Eve faced, except in the desert, not the Garden of Eden. Hungry, not full. Three times, not once. They were together with each other. He's alone. And Jesus overcomes it. And then he comes and he preaches this groundbreaking sermon in Matthew 5 called the Sermon on the Mount. Scholars have said it's the greatest sermon ever preached. It's in the Christian writings from the 1st to the 4th century. They quote from this more than any other sermon. And there Jesus clarifies true spirituality. What it means to know God. And this sermon really turns the Israel upside down at the time. And Jesus now has a target on his forehead because of this sermon. You see, many of the religious individuals in Judaism, the leaders, they thought that the Messiah was going to come in and congratulate them for how good they were at going through all the religious motions. And congratulate and applaud them for how externally moral they were. The Messiah does no such thing. He starts out that sermon, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where that Greek word there, poor, is chosen very particularly. There is a word in Greek that has to do with us, someone who lives paycheck to paycheck and is like poverty. That's not the word that is chosen there. There's a far more severe word. It means no ability to pay anything. It means a beggar, complete destitution, someone who can only survive from handouts. They would die in the gutter without a handout. And so Jesus is saying, the blessed, meaning those going to heaven, evidences they're going to heaven, are those who understand that they're like a beggar in the gutter, morally and spiritually, compared to God. That's the first statement of the sermon. It's really a rifle to all who think they're pretty good people compared to God. It's a laser to yank the rug out from under us because Jesus loves us. To say, compared to God, I mean, we're morally and spiritually impoverished. Jesus goes after the self-righteous. And self-righteous, by the way, Jesus defines self-righteousness much different than the world. The world defines it as if you tell someone that they need to change. Jesus defines self-righteousness as those who think they're pretty decent people compared to God. Self-righteous. And so Jesus gives this loving but rifling diagnostic to say, look, those in God's favor did not come to him as well-to-do morally and spiritually, but as moral vagrants and vagabonds. Jesus says true salvation is not when we think of ourselves as bringing to God a decent amount of good works, but a colossal amount of sin. And Jesus says that those saved and going to heaven didn't earn God's favor because of their impressive moral wealth, but have earned his wrath by their offensive moral filth, whether inside or outside. And this is the message of Jesus. And he has great compassion for all who understand they are in that place, and for all who understand that they are sinful before God. He says, come to me, all who are, you're beaten down, you're heavy laden, come to me. Salvation is by faith. That's why he preaches this Sermon on the Mount, to drive us to him. Be saved. Be saved from what? I don't know. Well, from the Sermon on the Mount, we know. We know. And if you're offended by that, then you're not ready to go to heaven, but Jesus will save you by faith if you come and bow the knee to him. He loves you and died on the cross for you. He loves you so much. And so fast forward, Jesus says some pretty, amazing things. He says, everybody's eternity is going to be determined by me. Everybody's. Not Christians, not just anybody, everybody. And then to back up those authoritative words, he does some authoritative actions, miracle after miracle after miracle. And I forgot to mention a couple of prophecies in Isaiah 35. It said this Messiah, Savior, King will also heal blindness, heal quadriplegia, all kinds of stuff, and Jesus is doing this. And then Isaiah 53, another prophecy is given that this God-man and Messiah, Savior, King is going to die a brutal death, and when he dies, God the Father is going to place this, in a very interesting statement, he's going to place the punishment for our sin on him. On the Savior, on the Messiah, on the one promise in Genesis 3:15 that the chastisement for our peace will fall on him, and the justice for our forgiveness will fall on this Messiah. And then he'll be treated as we deserve so that we can be treated as he deserved. And he'll die, but he'll rise, Isaiah 53 says. Jesus goes, sure enough, undergoes an incredibly illegal and unjust Jewish trial, Matthew 21 through Matthew 26, allows himself to be brutally tortured, beaten, and then the big moment, the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Jesus comes and does this. All the prophecies are coming true. And then God says, I love sinners and I want to forgive them. Forgiveness costs something though. The thing which you are forgiven has to be paid by someone. And here's my son. He'll pay it all. And he did pay it all. And then he rises victoriously from the dead, as we've been studying in Matthew 28. He rose 3 days later, declaring that by faith in him, everything's going to be okay. There is real hope, tangible hope, real joy, tangible joy, real salvation. And his identity as God is confirmed. His love, it's all confirmed. God has not forgotten his promise through Adam and Eve and through Abraham and through David and through Isaiah. It all bottlenecks and is fulfilled right here in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And whoever puts faith in him and bows the knee to him will be saved by faith. He is the Savior. He is the exalted one for the world. There is salvation in no other name. He is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus said, look, all who come to me, I won't turn anybody away. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And Romans 10 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, because salvation is by grace through faith in him. And he calls sinners, moral sinners, religious sinners, immoral sinners, irreligious sinners. Because he said, I came not to call the righteous, not to call those who are well, but those who are sick and need a Savior. And he is the Savior. The joy for the downcast, the righteous King for an unrighteous world. And you need to put faith in him if you haven't already. And he isn't asking you to kind of fix and dial all the spiritual moral dials in your life, but just to throw yourself down and put faith in him. You're the kind of person he saves. If he can save someone like me, kind of life I live, he can save anybody. And he delights to save sinners. Come to him then and put faith in him. Some of us perhaps have, we're almost saved. We're just about going to heaven. We're getting close to eternal life. And I want to call you today, my friend. Come all the way to Christ. Don't die almost having eternal life. Don't exit this world almost being saved. Don't enter eternity just about having been forgiven. Put faith in Christ today. I mean, what are we going to depend on? Ourselves? I mean, if you've lived any number of years, you've already shown yourself, like I've shown myself, that we're not going to be able to morally muscle and launch ourselves into God's holy presence. But what's the alternative? Some other religious spiritual guru who's walked the earth? They're all dead. They're dead. They haven't risen from the grave. Put faith in the loving Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no one like him. And this is what Jesus has overwhelmingly shown in Matthew 1:1 to Matthew 28:15. Verse 16 then, look there with me please. But the 11 disciples, remember 12 minus 1, Judas, who he knew would betray him, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. We don't know which mountain, maybe the Sermon on the Mountain, I don't know. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now these disciples, brief reminder, how did they become disciples? What's a disciple? How do you make disciples? We're going to get into all that. Remember, these are the hazardous guys that Jesus chooses, and he chose Judas on purpose, knowing what Judas would do. These are not the spiritual religious elite in Jerusalem at the time, far from it. Jesus does not go to Jerusalem to choose these guys. These are 12, these guys are the spiritual riffraff of the day. They were considered, you know, Peter, James, John, Matthew, these guys, I mean, they're considered by other sophisticated Israelites of the day, they're considered backwoods riffraff and rednecks. They would be considered the Hebrew rednecks, the nothings. And that's why Jesus chooses them and perhaps saves people like me and maybe you. So Jesus makes disciples. We see he's our example in making disciples, having done so with these guys. So they go to the mountain, and there's probably many more than just the disciples there. But verse 17, they worship him. They worship him. The Greek word literally means to fall down before someone of exalted majesty and stunning glory, and to pledge your life to them out of joy and reverence. Not part of your life, but your life. That's what worship means. But, I love how honest the text is. Look back at verse 17. But, some doubted. Some doubted. And were doubtful. This honesty of the Bible brings out the very real human struggles of the humanness of humans, doesn't it? Yeah, the risen Christ is there. He's talking. He's there. But, I don't know. Some weren't sure. And isn't this a reminder of our own discipleship at times? Sometimes there's doubt. About what? Yes. We can doubt. Discipleship and disciples, faith and worship and doubt can exist in the same regenerate soul at times. Pretty normal. And be encouraged, dear believer, that this isn't an abnormal thing if you experience this. But let's set our minds on the solid truths of Scripture and not so much on our wobbly feelings and our emotions. Let's anchor our soul and our thoughts more in the Bible and less on how we're feeling and whatever instabilities therewith. Dangerous thing to live by your feelings. That is bad. The Proverbs say, he who trusts in his own heart is fool. So then, verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And this might strengthen some of the doubters, but what a declaration. I mean, imagine someone coming up to you on the street and saying that, "Yeah, I have all authority on this planet and in heaven." I mean, that's something. If that's not true of you, you need to be put away. This Greek word authority, it means ability to perform an action freely to the extent that there are no hindrances. It means supremacy. It means sovereignty. It means exclusive dominion and rule. If it weren't Jesus here, we'd have to shut this book and throw this book in the garbage. But in light of what we've seen about Jesus, I mean, this makes sense. All authority has been given to me. Who gave it to him? John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 17:2, speaking of the Father, you've given him authority over all people, over all flesh. I mean, he showed authority, didn't he? He showed authority over our physical existence, over the created world, Matthew 4:23 and 24. He showed authority even over things like the weather, Matthew 8:27. He showed authority over the spiritual demonic realm, even over Satan, Matthew 8:29 to 32, 12:22. Jesus showed he has authority to forgive sins, Matthew 9:6. He has authority to judge every human being, and he will, Matthew 7 and John 5:27. He has authority to raise the dead, John 5:25. He has all authority. He even has authority over those who have authority. And so what a comfort. Is this not a comfort? I mean, who else would we want to have all authority? Us? Some politician? Some guy that can't beat death? That's not going to work well. We have plenty of history to see how that works. You know, World War II is one example. So what a comfort. Now, why would Jesus say this in the context of the mission? Why would he say, "I have all authority"? Think about the command he gives us, Christian, every Christian. Go, make disciples, which means, overall means two big things. You evangelize the lost, baptize the converted, and then those who are converted, you teach them to embrace the whole counsel of God, and then to go and make disciple-making disciples themselves. And a disciple is not, we'll talk more about this, a disciple has not come to a point of maturity. Disciple is the same word for Christian, by the way. Disciple has not considered to come to a place of maturity until they are making disciples themselves. Just like in the physical, physiological realm. You know, physically, a person is considered maturity when they reproduce, when they can reproduce. And spiritually, it's the same thing. Spiritual maturity is those who make disciples who make disciples. That's how it's measured in part. And so what a daunting command. Because of human depravity, because of our inability, because of our weakness and our fears and our doubts sometimes. So this mission would be impossible if it were not for the sovereignty and the supremacy of Christ. But this risen Jesus is the Savior, the forever King, the Messiah King, promised from Genesis 3 all the way through. And so as he says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And that needs to give you comfort. In heaven and on earth. Because wherever you go, Jesus has authority over that place. Wherever you go to make disciples, and that's where he's told you. Not heaven, but earth. You can't make disciples in heaven. The disciples are already there. But wherever there's a where here on earth, Jesus is sovereign over that where. And that is great comfort. There's no place where we go, no place where we find ourselves, whether across the street or across the ocean, where Jesus does not have sovereign authority and supremacy over every square nano inch of that place. It is his. He has the supremacy over that place and that people, and that is comfort us in the mission, is it not? The supremacy and sovereignty of Jesus Christ guarantees the success of the mission. Our tricks, our innovations, our coaxing, our manipulating people's emotions, other things, those do not guarantee the success of the mission. Or else Jesus would say to do that here. He says, no, I have all authority. That alone, simple faithfulness to Him, simple obedience to Him, will guarantee the success of the mission. It's in ancient times, kings would deliver messages to the people of their land. A king couldn't be everywhere at once in his land. So they would hire these guys called heralds, H-E-R-A-L-D-S, heralds. And the heralds were individuals who were chosen from the king because they were known to be humble and trustworthy, but also obedient and courageous. And the king would have a message for the people of the land. And he would say, I love these people of the land. And I've written this message. And he would give that message and stamp it by the authority of the king. And he'd say, you heralds, go out and speak this message from town to town. And so the heralds would roll into a town, and there'd be a guy that blew the horn, get everyone's attention, everybody gather around, there's a message from the king. And the herald would, his task was no more and no less to read word for word and speak verbatim that message of the king. And if he changed it, if he left anything out, if he added anything, if he tried to soften it or exaggerate it or whatever, he'd come under great punishment. He just had to be faithful to the message. And he would say it. He was obedience driven by the king, love for the king, love for the people, and he'd leave the town. His responsibility was not how the people responded. It was not his responsibility to solicit a certain response. It was his responsibility to take the message. And interesting, that herald, that is the Greek word for preacher or preach in the New Testament. That individual, that task, that person in history. When the New Testament writers wrote, preach the word, that is the word they used. So believer, never forget this. If you struggled with fearing people like I have at times, and evangelism being obedient, let us look to the Savior who has all authority. This is an obedience-driven mission for the glory of God and for the love of all peoples. He has all authority, and so how silly of us. Isn't it silly when you think about it? In light of who Jesus is, isn't it silly to fear and disobey our mission of making disciples? If the question were ever to be posed to a Christian, I mean, and probably some of you have encountered this, who are you to go around and tell people that they need to believe in this Jesus and they need to turn to Him and confess their sin to Him and trust in Him or else they're going to meet a very unpleasant eternity? Who are you to say that? What do we say? I'm no one. Nobody. I don't matter. I come in the name of the King of Kings. And He matters greatly, my friend, because every knee is going to bow to Him one day, the Bible says, either joyfully in worship or forcefully in wrath. And you can choose which one of those you want right now by believing in Him. And I'm a nobody, as the Apostle Paul says. I'm a mouthpiece. So the authority changes everything, doesn't it? Imagine if we walked onto an army base and we said to the guards at the front gate, hello there, guards. Let me in and let me grab one of your platoons and we're going to go on a mission. So, no, you're not. You know, that'd be ridiculous. Says who? However, if the guard says, well, on what authority? And then you pull out an official letter from the president, that changes everything, doesn't it? That's the highest, you know, sort of human authority backing you. And it's the same way when we go to make disciples. We have a letter. You have a letter in your own language, like Judson translated for the Burmese. And it's not just a letter, it's a command, it's a mandate. We go, like the herald, we're just to speak out of love for the Savior and people in obedience to Him because of what He's done for us. And we must speak. This is a mission of speaking or communicating somehow in a way that communicates the truths of Scripture. Christ's sovereignty and His sovereign authority and supremacy is a reminder that speaking the gospel to the lost is not optional. His authority both guarantees the mission, but it also requires it. Because these aren't suggestions. This isn't, well, if you're a people person, you can go. If you're kind of outgoing and type this or type, then go ahead. But if you're not, well, then you don't need to speak the gospel to people. No, we're either seeking souls or we're sinning, my friend. And there are no other options between there. But we go in the name of the name above all names. To opt out of the mission is to defy the King of the mission. We're not going on our own authority. We're not delivering our own message. Regardless of how people respond, what they think of you, regardless of how you're received, we rest in the joy that we go in the name of the King. And so, how illogical of us to fear. Our mission is guaranteed by the greatest authority. Let me just, 30 seconds, introduce point number two. Point number two. Number two, our mission is to make disciple-making disciples. So that authority, that supremacy is to encourage us. That's encouragement. Now the task. Our mission is to make disciple-making disciples. There will be about five subpoints under number two here. We won't do all of them this morning. Don't worry, we're almost done. This is the meatiest portion of the passage. Let's just look at this first subpoint under here. Our mission, first subpoint under number two, necessitates a prioritized life. Our mission necessitates a prioritized life. Our mission, it requires that we orchestrate our lives. You notice in the Bible, God isn't saying, okay, you have your life that you want to live. All right, find a way if you can. Find a way if you can to fit me into your schedule, maybe on Thursdays or Sunday mornings. No, that's not what He's saying because He's the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 19, just very briefly. Verse 19, here's the mission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go therefore. In the Greek, it's interesting. It actually means having gone. It's past tense, having gone. God assumes Christians are on the move for the mission. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, you're a guy traveling to Burma, you're somewhere in between, God assumes every Christian is on the move for God, is in motion for the mission, is seeking to prioritize the normal rhythms of life. He's not asking us to create Christian, you know, soccer clubs and Christian ski clubs where it's only Christians that go. That's counterintuitive to the mission. No, in the normal rhythms of life, mowing your lawn, working, eating, sleeping, going to the kids' games, recreating, that we're on the move for God to make a disciple. A prioritized life. God isn't saying, please, could you fit me in maybe a couple minutes here and there? Like He's some kind of errand boy. No, God is saying, I love you. And I'm the sovereign Lord. And there's a way in the normal rhythms of life to shift your life for the mission. And that is our highest privilege, my friend. Are you in the mission? Are you in the faith? Crucified arms and hands of Savior. The Savior are open to you today. To come to Him. And then to embrace the mission. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this ancient, ancient promise that You have fulfilled to save a people for Yourself. By faith alone, there is no greater love. Let us all put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and obediently and joyfully embrace this mission. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.